Good morning again, everybody. How many of you would like it if I opened with a joke? I don't actually have one. I just thought of that now. I probably should have prepared one. We're in a 90-day series or experience as a church where we're reading one chapter from the Gospels every day. We started in the middle of January, and that leads us Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Easter Sunday, which we're looking forward to celebrating in a very special way this year. So each Sunday, whoever is speaking is drawing from something we've all been reading. Now, let me just say this. Many of us are still tracking along in this daily reading plan. Some of us know what it's like to fall behind by a day or two. And now, if you're a person in the room and it's normal for this to happen, you fall behind by like several days, it can sort of feel like, I don't know how I could ever catch up. So here's just a quick tip. Please consider using an audio Bible and listening through several chapters to help you catch up. And if you've got a drive coming up or whatever, that can help you kind of get back on track. Or you have my permission. If you're like, I'm so far behind, it would take me 2 days of audio listening to catch up, then just start with today's reading. And we have places where you can find out where we're at in this. Today, we're going to go to Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7. And I'm sure all of you have been wondering, what does Luke Skywalker have to do with Luke 7? What does Indiana Jones have to do with Luke 7? What does Katniss Everdeen have to do with Luke 7? What does Elsa of Arendelle have to do with Luke chapter 7? These are the important questions of life, aren't they? Some of us may have never wondered this as well, but it's worth giving thought to. What would you or I have to say to Jesus to shock him? I remember when I was young and I was trying to understand the concept of, okay, there's a God and eternity. Eternity is a hard thing to think about. And the fact that God knows everything is a bit of a daunting thing to try to understand. And I remember trying to see if I could surprise God with a thought. Like, so I would sort of, I'm like, if he knows what I'm thinking, then I'm going to think about this in 3 seconds. And then in 3 seconds, I would actually think about that instead. I'm like, I wonder if he knew that was coming. And so what would you or I have to say to actually amaze Jesus and cause him to say something like this? And we're actually going to see it in the text we read today. I've never found such great faith. I've never found such great faith. There's an occurrence in Scripture where it appears that Jesus is actually astonished by something that occurs in front of him. So we're going to Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1 in just a moment. The Gospel of Luke was written by a doctor, educated person who had studied the life of Jesus and wanted to present it in a written form for others to gain insight from, grow in faith in Christ. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke in such a way that everything that's happening, all of the stories and movement, is leading towards Jerusalem, where Christ is crucified and then rises again. Luke writes a second edition in Scripture, and it's it's the book of Acts, and it's his sort of part two, his second volume. And everything in Acts is going now away from Jerusalem. What Jesus did in Jerusalem now is meant to spread around the whole world. Now, the other thing that's unique about Luke's particular writing style is he has captured the way in which Jesus and his gospel is always pushing outward. It's reaching towards the outsider, people in the margins. And today, we might notice some of that as well. As you keep reading day by day through the book of Luke, maybe later this year you'll be reading in Acts, pay attention to how the gospel and Jesus himself is always reaching outward towards the margins. All right, let's begin in verse 1. We're going to stop and look at a few things along the way, and then we're going to land on one big main thought that comes out of this text today. When Jesus had finished saying all this, what's the all this? Well, read chapter 6, you'll find out. In the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, A centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Let's stop there just for a second. Let's be reminded together that God's people, the Jewish people, lived in what we would know as Israel. And sometime before the time of Christ, Rome rose to incredible power. They were the dominant force on earth. And so they took over the land that belonged to God's people. Now they thought, we'll be kind to you, we'll let you live in your own land. But as we've talked about before, they began taxing the people for the privilege of living on their own land. And they began stationing representation throughout the Middle East and the Holy Land where God's people were. And so a centurion was a Roman officer, and he was responsible for anywhere from as little as 60, but usually upwards of 100 soldiers. And it was not a small thing to be in the Roman army. If you were a soldier in their army, you committed yourself to a 20-year period of time where you would not get married. And they did this so that they could move you around without attachments that you were thinking about on the home front. For a centurion, their commitment not to marry and not to have a family went far beyond the 20 years. Most centurions, if they did marry, wouldn't marry until they had retired out of their military service altogether. Now, can you just imagine with me, I know we live in interesting times, but could you imagine if some nation took over Canada? And stationed authorities in our community, and we saw them visibly walking around with a different flag and representing a different ideology or value system than us, how would we feel about those people in our land, those representatives of authority in our land? How would we feel about that? I'll let your mind go to places there and you'll figure it out. That's what it was like for this audience. It's a bit surprising that a centurion's showing up, and as we're going to read, there's an interaction between the centurion and Jesus. And that might be a bit shocking to the people of Jesus' day. Let's carry on. So this centurion has a servant who is sick. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus. It's amazing what can happen when people simply just have heard of Jesus. Don't you want that in our community here? The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. These are the Jewish authorities. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. A synagogue wasn't quite like the temple, but it was a gathering place for the Jewish people where prayer would occur, community would occur for them and their faith. Evidently, there was kindness in the centurion's heart. There was a willingness to try to build some bridges and connection with the locals that he was stationed to serve among. Although he was enforcing discipline amongst the soldiers and discipline amongst the community, there was something good, it appears, going on in his heart. Now, it's a bit interesting that first, the centurion sends Jewish authorities to Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly why he's doing this. It could be because he figured, well, that Jesus fellow is Jewish himself, so maybe I'll send some of his own people. That might be my best opportunity for him to actually come and bring healing to my household. And so off the Jewish authorities go, and how do they try to convince Jesus? This man deserves to have you come. How entitled? I marvel at times that I read in the Gospels about time, these occasions where people treat Jesus, God himself, with a fair measure of entitlement. And it scares me because I think about my own prayer life, my own attitude. I'm like, oh, Lord, help me not to be that way with you. Anyway, they figured he was very deserving. I don't know how you'd respond when people treat you with a sense of entitlement. Listen to verse 6. So Jesus went with them. In spite of the entitled attitudes, he still went. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends. So first he sent Jewish leaders. Now he sends friends, likely non-Jewish Gentiles, to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve." Interesting contrast. "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." It is an interesting contrast, isn't it? The Jewish leaders, the religious people, they approach God as if they deserve something from him. The outcasts, the people on the outside, these Gentile friends, they approach and they reflect this message of like, we don't deserve any of this. Now, when you think ahead, we did a series this past fall in Luke 15, the story of the lost sons. You see traces of it here, don't you? One group thinks they're pretty entitled and deserving of something. The other group realizes absolutely undeserving. The story moves to a close. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority." Can everybody say under authority? "I myself am a man under authority." The reality is the centurion would have had a commanding officer stationed maybe 50 miles away, maybe in Caesarea or something like that, that he'd receive regular reporting from and direction from, and then he would relay that to the soldiers that he led, and so he would give his commands on to the soldiers. "I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd who followed him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel." Wow. Amongst God's people, Jesus hadn't observed this kind of faith. And again, do you see how Luke is helping us to see God's heart for the outsider and the people on the margins? Because who would have ever thought that Jesus had any concern at all for a centurion, a Gentile, an oppressor? Verse 10, "Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found that the servant had been made well." There's so much that we could draw from this story, but I'm gonna just focus on one thought today that comes alive in this text. We can spend a lot of time talking about this, but I think it's important. The man said and acknowledged that he himself was a man under authority. So here's the question for you today. Whose authority are you under? I'm going to actually ask you right now to put, if you have a notebook or if you have a note, if you could pull out your phone and open a note, I'm going to give you about 45 seconds right now. And I want you to think about this question. I did this exercise this week myself. Whose authority am I under? I want you to just jot down what comes to mind for you. Grab a notebook, grab a note on your phone, try to ignore all the other notifications and apps out there. Open a note, and would you just jot down a few things that come to mind? I'm going to give you 45 seconds starting now. Whose authority are you under? We didn't purposefully design it this way that it would be kind of sad music playing, but I think it is kind of humorous. I'm like, whose authority am I under? Just happened to be the song that was available, I guess. Okay. I didn't give it a lot of deep thought myself, but I thought I'd share with you, here's my list that you can critique it if you want to. But when I was thinking about it earlier, here's some things that I thought, well, I'm under the authority of Jesus. I'm under the authority of his word, the Bible. I'm under the authority of my wife. We have a healthy marriage relationship, and so we share authority with each other. And so I submit to her. I'm under the authority of the church. And there's several layers to that, especially for me. I guess I'm in a unique role. I'm elected to be the lead pastor of this church and chair of our leadership council. So I also am under the authority of our leadership council, under the authority of our membership. It's not up there, but I'm also under the authority of the PAOC, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. They have authority over me. I'm under the authority of Canadian law and government. I'm under the local authorities. And I hadn't thought of this until this week. One day, I'm going to be under the authority of my children. You know, if I live long enough that I need special kind of care, they're going to be making decisions for me. And I'm looking forward to that. I just see how my grandparents have handled that. And I look forward to this with my own parents. And pray for all of us, hey? Oh, man. Here's just a few thoughts that we need to consider concerning authority. Firstly, there are some cultural things at play that we just should be aware of. So we live in the Western world. In the non-Western world, authority is seen largely on friendly terms. It's natural for people to trust authority outside of the Western world. They would think it's strange to question authority, generally, in other cultures that are not part of the Western world. And some of this would be, maybe from our perspective, to a fault, wouldn't it be? Now, in the West, where we are in the West, how do we feel about authority? Now, a good way, and I had somebody point this out to me, to realize how we think about authority is just to watch or think about movies. How are heroes cast in movies? What's the main plot that gets recycled in every single movie, virtually? The hero is whoever it is that stands up to authority, right? Because at the end of the day, there's this belief in our heart that authority usually or probably could be evil somehow. Katniss Everdeen, Hunger Games. Great, great series of movies. Compelling story. Stands up to authority because the authority has become evil. The Capitol, President Snow. Luke Skywalker stands up against the Empire. Now, there's also, so those are sort of traditional styled heroes. There's anti-heroes, which are people that accomplish something good in a movie or a story, but they don't fit the sort of common mold of a traditional hero. They might have something wrong with them. They might be a bit of a misfit. They might have some attitude issues or some other concerns, but they're not as evil as pure evil. So like, again, Star Wars, I love Han Solo. Indiana Jones, anti-hero, both Harrison Ford. It's amazing. Love him. Elsa of Arendelle famously infected our ears with that song, Let It Go, more than 10 years ago now. And in that song, she sings this, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And our kids love her. Oh. Now, I've never thought of this until this week. Could it be that some of what we love about Jesus is how he stands up against the authorities? Oh, those Jewish stuffy religious leaders. Jesus has given it to them. Good. Roman overlords and oppressors. Jesus. Yes. I did some reading on authority this week, and I laughed out loud. I actually wrote LOL in my book, because the guy went to point out that the only genre of movie where you cheer for obedience or submission to authority are Christian movies, and that's why they're so terrible. uh, Now, another thought. Authority can be understood to be a threat for very valid reasons. Personally, I feel so fortunate and so grateful that my experience with authorities in my life, my parents and others that have functioned in authority over me, largely it has been a very positive experience. But I understand for many, many people that has not been their experience. When people wield authority for selfish purposes or to create harm, it is a very painful experience for people. Now, we're going to carry on down the road of contemplating authority and its place in our lives, but I just want to toss this thought out there. Anything you hear said today, I don't want any of you to twist it. I don't want any of you to twist it in an oppressive way where you're like, well, the pastor said, and therefore you use these words or scripture's words to somehow take advantage of somebody. That's not okay. And if you're in a situation where there's harm occurring against you from authority, please don't allow something that's said or scripture here to twist this distorted reality where it's like, I guess I deserve this or I need this or no. Let's stay on track. The thought here, though, is that authority at times absolutely can be understood to be a threat for very valid reasons. Now, in spite of that, I have to say we cannot avoid the topic of or the need for authority. Author Jonathan Lehman says this, "The solution to bad authority is not no authority, it's good authority." So I guess a good question for us would be, what is good authority? Maybe even one step further, what is authority? If you go on the Google and what's authority, here's a couple definitions that come up from Merriam-Webster and from Oxford. Merriam-Webster says, authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. The Oxford Dictionary, somewhat similar, the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. I mean, those are pretty strong, rough definitions of authority, aren't they? I think that represents a Western view of authority, but there's some things that seem a little bit incomplete to me in this. One is, does the word power have to be in there? And also, it seems to me that there's something missing concerning this realm of responsibility, this idea of authorization. This past Wednesday, our second son, Jackson, turned 16. I'm proud of him. It was great to celebrate him this week. He's becoming such a mature, great young man. He's following Jesus. He's having a fun life. Love him. He's pretty confident, and he's felt that he's had the power to drive for a long time. Unfortunately, the government and all of us have had it wrong. So he's had the power to drive for quite a long time. And when we'd visit my parents, he loved being at my parents' place because they would just let him drive around their property. They had an acreage and, okay, get in the van or one of the trucks and drive around. And it was great fun. But on Wednesday this week, he became authorized. He gained an authority to drive. Does that make sense? So here's a vital question for us today. Who has the authority to define authority? I mean, Webster, Oxford, thank you, some helpful stuff there. But what does the Bible tell us about authority? Here's three thoughts. First is this: God is and has the highest authority and delegates it for the purpose of human flourishing. Let me say that again. God is and has the highest authority and delegates it for the purpose of human flourishing. I want you just to sort of capture that concept. Bring it with you as you spend time in Scripture, as you pay attention to God, as you see how God reveals himself through Jesus, this is what we see. Authority exists on God's terms for human flourishing. God shares authority. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, when God is creating all things and putting humanity there, he gives humanity dominion, authority. And why? So that his blessing can fill the earth. God's heart is for human flourishing. If you have any authority at all in your life, if you have authority, if you've been entrusted with authority, it's for the purpose of human flourishing. Second thought is this. The first two trees show us that God gives people their own authority to choose whose authority they will submit to. Now, if you're newer with us, I apologize that I'm using some of our own language here. First two trees, what are we talking about? The first two trees we encounter in Scripture, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God creates humanity in the beautiful and poetic creation story, in the middle of the garden, he places a tree of life. And then he commands people. He gives them this instruction, this boundary. He says, you're free to eat of any tree, except there's one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, was an ancient Jewish idiom. And it basically pointed out dependence or independence. If you had the knowledge of good and evil, you believed you could decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. Therefore, you could be the independent judge of all things. And so in the center of the garden are two trees. One whereby you acknowledge, if I take of the tree of life, it's because I acknowledge I cannot create life. I'm not the author of life. I need God and I choose to depend on him. I choose to have relationship with him. And because God wants relationship with humanity, he does something wild. He puts that second tree there. The second tree gives humanity the possibility to choose him or reject him. Real relationship, real love is not possible without the freedom to choose, without freedom. And so God gives you and I the ability to think it through. Do I actually want to live through life on my own terms or on God's? So the first two trees shows us that God gives people their own authority to choose whose authority they will submit to. Third and final thought is this. Jesus embodies perfect authority, fully submitted and expressing itself in self-giving love that bears the cost for others. You want to know what authority looks like, what it's supposed to look like? Watch Jesus. Two things that live in this third statement. The first, he embodies or he models perfect authority by what? Fully submitting himself. Maybe we don't think about that often. In the book of John, when we get there in our devotional reading, you're going to find several times where Jesus says things like this, I don't say anything on my own, or I don't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. You see, part of Jesus' assignment, what he came to earth to do, was to actually model for humanity what a life lived in dependence upon God and in the power of the Holy Spirit can look like. Jesus did not come to earth full of himself. He came to earth totally empty to walk out a totally submitted, totally dependent life. And that was him modeling authority for us. Second part of it is, perfect authority expresses itself in self-giving love that bears the cost for others. It's amazing the impact that social media has had on the world and the ways in which it glamorizes things. And I'll give a few examples, like parenting or leadership. And so people can be drawn to these concepts because of these personas or ideas they see portrayed in social media. And they think, well, that's got to be what parenting's like, or that's got to be what leadership's like. I want that. Only to find that parenting or leadership is all about taking on all of the costs. I was talking with somebody this week who was telling the story from their own family life and adult children and the realization that parents have had that, I mean, we thought we were done supporting them once they graduated and figured life out, but seems like we're still supporting them. And I understand there's boundaries about that, but parenting, leadership is about making sacrifices. Jonathan Lehman, in his book on authority, says this: authority is seldom to the advantage of those who possess it. Let me say that again. Authority is seldom to the advantage of those who possess it. Think about a parent and a child. Is it to the parent's advantage that they have authority over the child? No, it's actually for the human flourishing of the other person, isn't it? Lehman goes on to say, those who are under good authority end up possessing most of the advantages. I want to take a moment right now just to thank and honor our pastoral staff, our leadership council, and the volunteers who lead in a variety of ways in our church life. Many times it's totally unglamorous. Many times it's costly. And why do they do that? For you and for the lost people of the Comox Valley. Thank you to those of you who serve in that way. In John chapter 17, I find this, first two verses of John chapter 17. Here's how it begins. After Jesus said this, what did he say? Read John 16. He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. See this willingness for him to submit to whatever his Father's plan is there? And then verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people. I'm going to pause there for a second. I'm a sports guy a little bit, and so in my spare time, I may critique the work of the Canucks management. And sometimes I think I'd like to have all authority over all people in that setting, and here's how I would do it. And maybe you know what it's like to think about something out there and think, now if I could be in charge there, here's what I'd do. I remember being a little guy and thinking, if I was in charge of Canada, I'd force everybody to worship Jesus. I thought that was a good idea. I've since read more of Scripture and I've realized force and faith don't work well together. What would you do if you had all authority over all people? It'd be pretty tempting to like make it a little bit about us, wouldn't it? How does God himself handle all authority over all people? Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give, not get, not take, not benefit, that he might give eternal life to those that you've given him. What does Jesus do with authority? Self-giving love that bears the cost for others. God proves himself. I submit this thought to you. God proves himself trustworthy as the authority by using all of his authority not to gain a thing from you or I or any other human on earth, but to totally give himself for every human on earth. Not by conquering his enemies, but by giving up power and life, choosing to die for his enemies. I think that's what authority is meant to look like. Self-giving love that bears the cost for others. As we move towards concluding today, going back into Luke chapter 7 and the story of the centurion. I hadn't seen this before until this week. Just contrast for a moment with me the centurion, who's a Gentile oppressor, with Jesus, who's Jewish, divine, this is God himself. The centurion pays substantially to build a new synagogue at his own cost, at great sacrifice. I studied this a little bit, and they figured that it would have eaten up probably several years of his salary to pay for this synagogue to be built. And who is he doing it for? People who want independence from him. Do you see any parallels between him and Christ? It's a bit remarkable that Luke would allow this Gentile oppressive outsider to help us consider what Christ has done for us. You see, in Jesus Christ, we see God pays substantially to build a new temple out of you and I. And he does it at his own cost, with his own sacrifice. And he does it for people wanting independence from him. How undeserving are we? I mean, it feels good to do nice things for people who are nice. And God goes out of his way to see you and I in our stubborn sin and independence, exercising our own authority for self against him, for gain against him. And yet, he chooses to bear the full cost for you and I to have forgiveness, redemption, renewal. That's stunning. Would you stand with me? So the question for us today is, whose authority are you under? Would you bow your head with me? Whose authority are you under? I want to lead us in a prayer here, and I want to pray for maybe a few different groups of people. First, today, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, there'd be some of us who would realize, I'm not sure that I've ever consciously decided that I want to come under the authority of Jesus. Maybe you've not yet found Jesus trustworthy. You've had your suspicions or your concerns. Or maybe you're the kind of person where you're like, I kind of like the idea of Jesus as an accessory. Like he's within reach. He's got a lot of good stuff to offer, but I'm still in the driver's seat here. He can ride shotgun. Be great. He'd be a great passenger. And so for some of us today, maybe it's realizing there's something sort of stubborn in me that I need to yield and come under the authority of Jesus. Or maybe for some of us, it's our relationship with his word. And we're like, the Bible's got interesting wisdom, principles. And I get to pick and choose what I like and what I respond to. And the stuff I'm uncomfortable with, I'll do nothing about. Now, we don't ever say it that way. But have you ever articulated to God that I'm coming under the authority of your word? The other group I want to pray for today is for those who this subject matter is a tender one. Authority has been used against you and it's hurt. It was not right. And maybe you didn't hear another thing I said all morning. That's okay. Please listen to this. Jesus wants to help and he wants to heal. So let me pray for all of us today. Father, first of all, I'm praying for those who have experienced pain, harm, because of the misuse of authority against them. Father, I'm praying for help. I'm praying for healing. And we acknowledge that sometimes it takes a trust that we cannot conjure up in ourselves. It takes like a grace that you would have to give us to walk out in a healthy way what it means to follow under your authority. So for those where there are pains, grant your healing and your help. Now, Father, I think for many of us, this is a moment where we just want to reaffirm that we're coming under the authority of your word and under you, Jesus. Maybe for some people in the room, it's the first time they're acknowledging this. I want to just give you about 20 seconds right now, just on your own, where you're at. Would you find a prayer of response in your heart to Jesus? Let it be sincere. Don't just sort of say the right thing because you're in a church service. How do you wish to respond to Jesus? How do you wish to respond to his word? Would you just, in the silence of your heart, you can whisper it if you like, would you formulate a prayer of response to Jesus?